It is all about Jesus Christ, and that's what these seven messages to the seven churches from Jesus Christ are about his primacy and his importance, his absolute irreplaceable presence and leadership in our lives as Christians. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation and turn to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 as we look tonight at the Church of Pergamum, a worldly church. Now, we've looked at two of these churches. As we've begun to introduce this book, we've looked at the church that had lost its first love, the Church of Ephesus. And then last week, Bernie Lawrence looked at a faithful, little courageous church in Smyrna, a church under persecution. And it kind of begs the question, as we move from Smyrna to Pergamum, what is the number one danger to the church? And we often think, mistakenly, that the danger to the church is always the government, that its external power to legislate laws and to change culture and affect our society is what the real danger of the church is. But I'm here to tell you that that is not true. The government really can't do anything to hurt the church. Never has and never will be able to do that. Because persecution, oppression and power and abuse from outside the church is really not the major threat to the church. In fact, in some ways, persecution always helps the church. A guy named Jim Reepsom, who was for 30 years the editor and director of the Evangelical Missions Quarterly and the executive director of the Evangelical Missions Information Center, used to write articles in a newsletter called the ACMC newsletter, the Association of Church Mission Committees newsletter. And back some 20 years ago, he wrote one about persecution. And he said, "The church in chains has been a powerful church, perhaps more powerful than the church without chains. Just ask the Christians in China. Churches without chains get lazy. They stare at their navels. They forget about spiritual warfare, and they forget about the millions who have never heard about Jesus Christ. There's power in chains, the kind of power released by the Apostle Paul's chains, where he said, 'Because of my chains, most of the brethren of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more boldly and more courageously.' What do we need more than anything else in world missions? We need spiritual power. Power to witness to Jesus Christ courageously and fearlessly. Just imagine the impact of 41,000 American missionaries, 3,600 Canadian missionaries, plus another 50,000 or so workers from other countries in the West who suddenly exploded in bold, dauntless, brave, resolute, audacious, two-fisted witnessing and soul-winning. Why, they would be like firefighters plunging into a terrifying inferno to rescue the trapped victims. Shall we not pray for chains?" Well, my answer is no. You never pray for persecution. You don't invite difficulty. But you have to admit that the history of the church, both in the Old Testament and the New, has borne out the fact that when the church was under some kind of duress from government power, when they were being persecuted, they were always at their best. In some way, this bears itself out in these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. There are seven churches, but only two of them are not rebuked for anything. And those two little churches are the Church of Smyrna and later on the Church of Philadelphia, both churches who are suffering some form of persecution. The other churches all have a problem. In one form or another, they all have some manifestation of backing away from Jesus Christ and their commitment to Him. And tonight we study the church that Jesus selects, not because it's the only one like this, but it happens to be a perfect example of a church that is struggling with our greatest challenge. And that is the challenge of worldliness. I want you to know that I'm aware that that is an outdated word. I mean, I don't hear anybody talking about anybody being worldly anymore. And that may tell us something. But worldliness is a problem. The author of this great apocalypse, this revelation, also wrote some letters. And in one of them he said, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, then the love of God cannot be in you, because everything in the world is passing away. But the one who loves God and seeks to do His will, he's the one who abides forever." Now, how do you define worldliness? Well, I don't know anyone who's done it better than a man named David F. Wells. He wrote a series of four books: No Place for Truth, God in the Wasteland, Losing Our Virtue, and Above All Earthly Powers. Four books about Christ and Christianity, the church, and modernity. And in that book, one of them, he said, the fundamental problem of the evangelical church is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgments are too benign. His gospel is too easy, and His Christ is too common. I begin with an examination of the world and its correlation to what we today speak of as modernity. I do so because the New Testament is clear that the love of God and the love of the world are in competition with each other, and we have to understand this competition in order to pinpoint how our love for God has been diminished over time because we have increasingly loved the world. Worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, of behaviors and expectations in any given culture that have as their center the fallen human being and that relegate to the periphery of life any thought about God. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. Modernity is worldliness, and it has concealed its values so adroitly in the abundance, the comfort, and the wizardry of our age that even those who call themselves the people of God seldom recognize these things for what they really are. David Wells went on to say that there were three things that contributed to worldliness and that they were so subtle that most of us don't even notice them. One, he said, we live in a world today in postmodernity where we are no longer shaped by our ethnic or national or historical perspective. It's not the American value that shapes people anymore, not the younger people. They are shaped by the world, what he calls the world cliche culture. Because of the ability in the internet, in the 24-hour news and telecommunications, everybody all of a sudden is in touch with the world, and now what made us uniquely Judeo-Christian in the West is kind of being pushed aside by this influx of information about how the world is doing things. So the world becomes our paradigm of normality and no longer our own history as a Judeo-Christian people in America. He said the other thing is that the wizardry of technology is beginning to shape the minds of how people learn and how they understand reality. The mass media are vital conduits, he says, that pump continuously into our people's minds the values of modernity. I know that these little devices that you boot up, you think that I think that you're looking at the Bible. I know you're not. You're checking the scores, texting each other, looking at your emails. And the one time that I have for you to open up an old book that will captivate your mind for a kingdom other than the world, it's now been pushed aside by the wizardry of something you can boot up. I'd like to boot it out of the sanctuary. where I noticed that the young bucks are even bringing it into the pulpit. My sacred box, defiled by the smartphone, which is really the dumb thing that pumps into our experience everything that's instant, but untried, unproven, and often untrue. The third force, he says, is that we, on a social scale without precedent, have adopted the values of modernity, because the one thing the world and the media say is that we must not be narrow. We have to open up our ideas and our minds to all sorts of enormous powers that reshape the inner psyche of both believers and their culture. Well, we're not the only people who struggle with this. And even though the people of the first century AD didn't have the internet or the iPhone or something that they called postmodernity, they did struggle with a world-class culture called Rome that was omnipresent, that spoke into every person's life in every corner of life and said, it's fine to be a Jew, it's okay to be from Asia Minor, it's fine to be Greek, but our worldview, our way of doing things, our values, our gods, our empire trumps everything else, brings everything together, and forces everything into the vortex of Rome. And the church was pushing back against that, some more successful than others. And one church that struggled with this was this church of Pergamum. They weren't the only ones. This has always been the history of God's people. If we were tonight in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, if Moses was telling the story, it would be Israel battling against Egypt, and then Canaan, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Greece, and then Rome. The New Testament church struggling under this Greco-Roman culture, the two different ways of seeing life and reality and God, Christendom and the medieval synthesis that was breaking down, the Reformation versus the Renaissance, Puritans versus the Enlightenment, fundamentalism versus modernity, evangelicalism versus postmodernity. There's always this pressure not to give it in to the power that says, you will do this. There's something about the human nature that when the government says, you will believe this, they say, oh, no, we won't. It's not government that is the danger. It's culture that never says you will, but says we all. Not you will believe this, you will do this, but everybody believes this and everybody does it. And we want to be like everybody. And that's how we are weakened. That was the problem of this little church called Pergamum. They're not the only ones that struggled with this. Paul would write to other churches that we were not to love the world because the world was dangerous. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming and now is, so now many Antichrists have come. There we know that this is the last hour. But they went out from us to show that they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have a knowledge. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true, and it is not a lie, just as it has taught you to abide in him. Little children, you are from God, and you will have overcome them For he who is greater in you, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them, but we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. For we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Notice that repeated emphasis in John's letters. It's the world that we need to be wary of. And if we don't overcome the world, then we will not protect ourselves from idolatry. So we turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we read about a church that did not do a good job guarding itself from the world, and they became worldlings who were worldly. To the angel of the church of Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who conquer, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, a stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In each one of these letters, there are three things. There is affirmation, there is correction, and there is motivation. Eugene Peterson, in his little book called Reverse Thunder, his meditations on the book of Revelation, says the outline to these letters is a summary of the spiritual direction that takes place in all churches. The church is the place where we come to find out what we're doing right. Therefore, it's a place of affirmation. The church is also a place where we come to find out what we are not doing right, what we're doing wrong. It is a place of correction. And the church is a place where we come to hear and to embrace the promises of God. It is a place of motivation. And no Christian community can do without any part of this message. We need affirmation, we need correction, we need motivation. This three-part spiritual direction trains God's people to live a life of confident faith in Christ in a hostile environment. The process of affirmation, of correction and promise is the complex process whereby a community passes on its passions and its excellence. And then he says, this training takes place in seven phases. We are trained to love, like Ephesus. We are trained to suffer, like Smyrna. We are trained to tell the truth, like Pergamum, to be holy, like Thyatira, to be authentic, like Sardis, to be missional, Philadelphia, and to worship, using and receiving the gifts that God gives us to serve him, like the church of Laodicea. The church is the community of God's people who explicitly and consciously submit themselves to the direction and training of the Holy Spirit, and it is pursued always along these sevenfold demands of Christ's new culture. So here is a church who is part of this curriculum for us. Not a loveless church, not a persecuted church, but a church that is worldly. Outline is the same for this church as for any of the other churches. An outline given by the Holy Spirit, the same thing, Same format for every church. First, he addresses the church. To the church of Pergamum write. Now, Pergamum was located 55 miles north of Smyrna, 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, lying in a rich and lush river valley known as the Caicus River. It was also known as Pergamos. It had once been the Roman capital of Asia Minor, but Caesar Augustus, in his reign, changed that capital from Pergamum to Ephesus. The city was captured by Alexander the Great 300 years before Jesus Christ. It was, for most of that time, the capital of the Attalid Empire, an empire of ancient Turkish people. When their last king in 133 BC was dying and had no heir, he willed his kingdom to the Roman Empire so that Rome took over the city of Pergamum and the area without any conflict or fight. It became a political capital of Asia Minor until 130 years after Jesus Christ, which means that by the time that John wrote to this church, they had been a capital city for over 300 years. Pergamum was one of the great cities of the ancient world. The Roman writer Pliny said, by far it was the most famous of all the Asian cities. William Barclay says, Pergamos had all the atmosphere of an ancient capital city and all the pride of centuries of greatness behind her. Now, what made it so great? Three things. Number one, education made it great. It was the center of what would become, in John's day, the greatest library in the ancient world that we know of. It was the library of Pergamum. It had the place, by the way, that invented the parchment. In the ancient world, people, when they wanted to write on things, they usually wrote on papyrus, which was a reed that was flattened out and soaked and sewed together and dried. And those things were flexible, easy to write on, but they didn't last very long. They deteriorated. So there came to be something known as the parchment, literally the Pergamene Charta, which was shortened to parchment. And it was leather skins, the skins of animals, that was sliced thin and written upon and could be rolled up and last much longer. By the time that John would write this letter, there would be over 200,000 hand-copied parchments or vellum in this library at Pergamum. It was the greatest library in the ancient world. It had only been surpassed by the Library of Alexandria, but in 48 BC, when Julius Caesar decided to burn his ship, the ship drifted onto the shore and burned down the Library of Alexandria, making the Library of Pergamum the greatest library in the Greco-Roman world. It was a place where people from all over the Mediterranean world went to study the great classical works of antiquity. The second thing that made it great was it was a place of medicine, place of healing. In fact, it had a great temple to the Greek god Asclepius, known as Asclepius the Savior. He was the god of medicine and healing. In his temple, there were non-poisonous snakes that were released at night. This is where I like modern medicine a lot better than the ancient world. So what the people do is they would go and stay in this temple at night, and if a snake crawled over you, you would be healed. That's, by the way, where we get the symbol of a snake wrapped around a post, a winged post for medicine today. That is the symbol of the god Asclepius. So it was a place where health and the worship of health, health as a god, was at the center of their culture. They also had a great altar to Zeus and to one of his wives, Athena, the mother goddess. They had this huge pavilion called the Altar of Zeus. I've been to it because it was found and taken down and shipped to Berlin and put in the Pergamon Museum. It's a marvelous museum. I and Stefan have gone to it. I think Gabe's been in it. And on the one side of the museum, there is the Blue Gate, the Ishtar Gate of ancient Babylon that Daniel would go through every day and on the other end, the altar of Pergamum, which knew the presence of the Apostle Paul and John. On this great altar, sacrifices were made to the God of Pergamum, the civic religion. So it was a place where religion and politics merged, along with healing. And finally, it was a place where the worship of Caesar was first and foremost. The first temple built to any Caesar outside of Rome was a temple built in Pergamum to Caesar Octavius Augustus, proclaiming that Caesar was a god. And there was also an altar to the goddess Roma, the spirit of Rome. So here converged in this city three core values: education, health, and the worship of power, political power. These were the core values that were in the DNA of Pergamese people. These were the things that rubbed up against a religion that said, you know, healing's good, but redemption is better. Education is fine, but revelation from God trumps the studies of men. And Caesar may be lord of his domain, but Jesus Christ is Lord of the earth. And there was instantly set between these core values and the basic principles of apostolic religion a great and irreconcilable tension. You know, it may be, folks, that when we get later on in the book, the number 666, the number of man, three times over, may well be a veiled reference to our three values even to this day. Gather all the power and information of education you can, stay in good health, and make things happen for yourself. That is the way of man. That is the way of the world. That is worldliness. And it was constantly pushing up against the church in Asia Minor, and Pergamum was beginning to cave into it. So this church of Pergamum receives a vision of Christ. To the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Notice that again, this picture in each one of these seven churches comes out of the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's not the only time in this book that we will see a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Flip to the back of the book and look in Revelation chapter 19 for a minute. Revelation 19, verses 15, and then again verse 21. And from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread down the winepress in the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the white horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So here's this two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, and we know from Scripture that this two-edged sword is the Word of God. The author of Hebrews said, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What was this little two-edged sword that John saw in a vision? It was called a gladius, from where we get the word gladiator. The Roman soldier had two swords. He had a long, broad sword that he used when he was hacking his way through the enemy. But when things really got tight, it was hand-to-hand combat, he dropped that and he drew out of his saber a little 18-edged sword, short and blunt, that was razor sharp on either edge, so that it cut on the way in and on the way in, out, when he struck to the left, to the right, up and down, he just could hack his way one-on-one through some enemy onto his victory. It was that little sword that the gladiators used in the Colosseum in hand-to-hand combat. And out of this Jesus Christ comes this spiritual gladius, this sharp, two-edged word of God for hand-to-hand combat against the world. It's the sword that Jesus would talk about in his own ministry. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Every one of us who's come to know Jesus Christ and tried to share the word of God, the gospel, with loved ones and friends have experienced this fierce, uncomfortable, difficult, face-to-face, soul-to-soul, hand-to-hand combat as we said, that's your opinion. How dare you tell your parents how to become a Christian? Why we gave you faith? How dare you walk away from the church we gave you? What made you so holy? We know you, brother. You're the worst of the five of us. We've all heard that. Because we're face-to-face, locked arm-to-arm, and we're trying to thrust that word into their soul so it divides and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when it comes out, it pulls out the sin and leaves the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's fierce combat. We're fighting against the world in them with the word in us. And it is an irreconcilable difficulty. I want to tell you something, folks. This may be this generation's greatest spiritual failure, this absolute lust, this craving to get along with people, even at the expense of truth. I hear people all the time say, Pastor, do we have to mention this? Can't we just get along? Can't we just be nice to other people? You know, we can. We can. And then they will die and go to hell. But we can be nice all the way to hell. And we can march right along with them to the edge of the great lake of fire and say, oh, by the way, here's where we part. What? Yes, I didn't want to tell you this because I was trying to be nice, but you don't know Jesus Christ and you're going to burn forever. But I wanted to be nice to you. See you later. That's hardly the calling we have. So we either fight for their soul now or we watch them lose their soul later. But sooner or later, side by side with them, we've got to face the difficulty that the only way for them to be converted, to be saved, to go to heaven, is for God to conquer them with his word. And you know by your own testimony, that is a dogfight, the most bloody of all. I think that if any man, that there are two people, in my opinion, who have earned their salvation. One is my wife, who has to live with me. And the other is the man who led me to Christ. I was vile to Wiley Patterson, but he would not let me go. He was like a gladiator in the arena. He had me around the neck. His body was up against me, and he kept pushing that thing, and I squealed like a pig. Until, guess what? That word went in and touched a secret spot in there. And I was changed from the inside out. Wiley was fighting for my eternal life, and he would not give up until Christ had won. And that's what we're called to do. So he commends these people. They weren't doing everything wrong. He gives them a condemnation in verse 13. I know you where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He calls this place where they live where Satan dwells because of this great temple of Asclepius and all these serpents, because that is the picture, the image of Satan throughout this great book. He's called the serpent or the dragon of old. And he said, I know you live in a difficult place. I know you live in a very wealthy, proud, powerful city that values things that are opposite to the kingdom of God. And you did not deny my name. You did not renounce me as Savior and Lord. You will not burn incense and say Caesar is Lord. And you did not deny the faith. You've held to what the apostolic proclamation is. Even when Antipas, one of your members, perhaps Antipas was a pastor in church, tradition tells us that he was, and that he was roasted alive in the days of Domitian, the days where Paul was in prison on the Isle of Patmos in writing this letter. Roasted alive for the faith. They would not deny this. But there's something perhaps more dangerous than denial, and that's compromise. And that's what they did. That is his condemnation in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is, but perhaps it's what he's talking about here. They had two major issues here. They hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, you remember the story of Balaam. He was a pagan prophet. And one guy came and said, would you curse Israel? Would you curse them? And he was going to, and God said, no, I'm not going to allow you to curse them. Now, he tried, okay. His donkey had to talk to him a little bit, and he changed his mind. When his eyes were opened up and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there, the pre-incarnate Christ. But rather than curse the people, he did something that was more insipid. He convinced Balak to introduce to the Israelite men the beautiful Moabite women. So that once they fell in love with these women, they would engage in sexual immorality. And as most men do even to this day, follow the religion of their wife. So this compromise introduced idolatry and immorality into the people of Israel, for which they suffered greatly under the judgment of God. Here is a city who struggles with the same thing. What appears to be the case is that in order to keep peace with their neighbors, when they had these great festivals at the altar of Zeus, the altar of Pergamum, they would go along and participate in the sacrifice of animals to the gods. And some preachers in the church of Pergamum were saying, that's okay. As long as you don't really believe those gods and goddesses, it's okay. And of course, that led to immorality, where they said, it's probably not right, but you won't go to hell if you lead an immoral life. Kind of sounds like America today. And whatever the Nicolaitans were teaching, they tolerated that as well. They really didn't reject Jesus Christ, and they didn't reject the Apostles' Creed as we know it, but they compromised. They said, as long as we can throw a little incense here and go to seminary there and sacrifice there and participate in some kind of ceremony, and maybe it's not important to marry a Christian or to necessarily always be sexually faithful. We can get along with our neighbors and go on our way, and they'll leave us alone and we'll leave them alone. And Jesus said, can't be. Cannot be. Because you're compromising the one thing that gives you your spiritual power, this exclusive witness to Jesus Christ and your holy life. When you look like, and you talk like, and you live like all the world around you, why would the world ever be interested in listening to you about Christ and his other kingdom? Because you don't believe it. It's obvious the way you live. That's what their problem was. We face the same pressures today, folks. No one's asking us to renounce Jesus Christ, to walk away from the Bible, to not say the Apostles' Creed in our services, but they are asking us to add godless psychology to biblical theology when we counsel people. They are asking us to introduce pop culture and entertainment into our biblical form of worship. They'd like us to use crass business methods in our gospel ministry, to wed Charlotte's core values to our New Testament principles, for human learning and science to trump the revelation of God, for health and happiness to be more important than holiness, for popularity and power to be in a place superior to serving Christ. They're not really wanting us to not be Christians. They just don't want us to be so different. Because when we are, it makes them uncomfortable. Robert Mount said, Balaam became a prototype of all the corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into fatal compromise with worldly ways of thinking and living. We can't do that. We won't do that. There is no way that we can marry Jesus Christ to the spirit of our age and tell people it's okay to use their bodies in any way they want as long as their mind belongs to God. We can't divide the human person that way. We can't walk away from the fact that Jesus Christ calls us to holiness. Children, he says, it has not yet appeared what we are. But when Christ comes, we shall see him as he is. And whoever has this hope purifies himself from all that is sinful, just as Jesus Christ is pure. For your body is not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your flesh. The way of Balaam is always popular. Read the little book of Jude, his little letter. That's the center of the whole little short epistle. This way, or what he calls the error of Balaam, drawing the saints away from exclusive and holy devotion to Christ. So there's an exhortation to the church of Pergamum. Of all the churches, this exhortation is the briefest. It's two words. Therefore, repent. Stop it. Stop going to the pagan temples. Stop the immorality. Stop the Nicolaitan compromise. No more participation in these ceremonies. No more incense burned to Caesar. No more confession that Caesar is Lord at the altar of Pergamum. No more sex outside of a monogamous marriage. No more teachings that are contrary to Christ and his apostles. Be holy, be different, be courageous. Do what the apostles taught you to do. You shall be holy, for I am holy, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. Do what Peter said and live differently. And there's a warning, verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. This sword that is a judgment on the worldling's worldliness will become a judgment on the church. Peter says that too, that judgment begins with the household of God. And Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For, he said, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We have to realize what Jesus Christ, according to Titus chapter 2, purchased with his own blood. A people for his own possession who were holy and zealous for righteous deeds. Jesus did not die to get a bunch of converts who mentally assent that he's really ultimately the king. He died for a people who would be different, who would be holy, and could be used by him in the world to draw other men out of the world and into the kingdom of God. And that is always the rub in this pulpit. I don't think ever, I can't tell you in 30 years that anybody has ever gotten upset with me by offering them the free gift of eternal life. I can't remember many people at all angry with me when I said Jesus was the only way to heaven. What people leave this church over is that I'm a legalist. I don't believe in grace. I tell you, you can't do certain things and inherit the kingdom of God, but I didn't say that. The head of the church said that. And that's called truth. And to back off of it's called compromise. I don't want to look on Judgment Day at some of your faces as you get ready to march off to a pain unimaginable that has no end and have you sneer at me, you coward. You could have told us, but your popularity with us meant more than the eternal weight of our immortal soul. Damn you, Pastor, for not having the courage to tell me the truth. And maybe that's what our world would say of the church, both here and in Pergamum. Last is a promise. Jesus is a good preacher. He always ends on an up note. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There was a myth in Jewish tradition that when Jeremiah realized that Nebuchadnezzar was about to capture the city and raise the temple to the ground, that he went in and he took the jar of manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant and he hid it in the hills of Judea so that when Messiah comes back, he will open up that manna and multiply it again and feed the nations of the earth the bread of heaven. It's a great little story. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The hidden manna is the spiritual food of God's word. The bread of angels and the elect in heaven. He's promising them that if they're faithful to him, that they will receive a deeper feeding of God's word. They will be able to ingest it and digest it better and have a greater and more in-depth revelation and a deeper intimate knowledge of him. And then he'll give them something called the tessera. It was a smooth little white stone that the magistrates and governors and emperors of Rome would give to people, and it had the emperor's name on it. And it was their invitation to the royal banquets of the leader who gave it to them. He's saying, I will give you the white stone that will allow you entrance into the marriage feast of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on it will be a name who no one knows except the one who is faithful to me. The name of Jesus Christ. That's what will happen if you are faithful. As you draw closer to me, when the world is trying to pull you away from me, I will give you more of myself in this life. Deeper revelation from God's word. You will grow in your intimate love and relationship with me. You will know me deeper than you've ever known me before, which in itself, my friends, is all the reward we really need. But there's even more than that. When you die, and when all the men of the earth are assembled on the great judgment day, I will give you a white stone that will enable you to come into heaven and be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what Paul was talking about. when he said, whatever things were gained to me, I count them but loss. And this one thing I do, one thing, I press on for the goal of the call of God, this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, I really don't care what the world thinks about me. I just want to know Christ more intimately, and I don't want to be left out of the great party at the end of time. You know, I think that nothing worse could happen to me and to you than to have this word of God and this person of Christ before us week after week in church. And because we wanted to be acceptable to people in the world and we didn't want to give up our pet sins, our sexual immoralities and other fetishes, we robbed ourselves of an intimate relationship with Christ now. And even worse, that when we die, we wake up and see the face of one who shines like the sun with blazing eyes of judgmental purity. And we realize we're looking into the face of a stranger. And then he says, do you have anything you'd like to show me? And we reach in our pocket for the white stone, the invitation, and come up with nothing. And then hear him say, well, I'm sorry. Depart from me, you doer of evil. I never knew you. And that's what happens to a compromised church. God, deliver us from that. Amen. Father, it is not an easy thing to push back against the world day in and day out all the time. And it's even more difficult when we're trying to do it with our children, to keep the world at bay in their lives and our grandchildren and our loved ones. But you have promised us that you have given us a two-edged sword for inside, hand-to-hand, intimate combat. This living and abiding Word of God that's able to shave down to the core of the human being and convert them and bring them to Christ and convict them of sin and help them to repent and to walk in faith and obedience. You promised to us here a greater intimacy with you and an invitation to a rest when the warfare is over in a kingdom that is the culture of Christ, where all things are as we hoped they would be, and you have said they will. Give us faith and strength. Give us the extra measure of the Holy Spirit in this day of worldliness in America, where the evangelical church has become so worldly that it's almost unrecognizable as your unique community and counterculture. Help us to live differently, not out of some self-righteousness, but out of concern for our neighbors who need to know Christ and enter into his kingdom, and out of a love for you, you who've purchased us with your own blood so that we belong to you and are no longer ourselves. And do this for the sake of posterity, for our children and grandchildren, those who come after, that they might have a true and faithful witness in a church that is uncompromised and was faithful to the name of Jesus Christ and the faith of the apostles, as Pergamum was, and we pray, repented and became again. We ask that for our church and for us. In Jesus' name, amen.